Now, who's got an iPad with Siri on it? No Siri? Well, I was preaching at the first service this morning, got three quarters of the way through, and all of a sudden Siri popped up and she said, "I don't understand what you mean." So I hope you understand what I mean today. So we're going to look at Hosea 1:1 to 2:1, and that's on page 889 of your pew Bible. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, a daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, and then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'" Let's pray. So Lord, as we listen to you speak to us this day from Hosea, let us not only hear your word to us, but let us experience your heart. In the precious name of Jesus, who revealed your heart to us, we pray. Amen. There's no greater pain that a married couple can experience together other than the death of a child. And there is no greater pain that a married couple can experience individual in a marriage than adultery. Statistics say that in the Western world, some 30 to 60% of marriages, an affair will occur. And of those affairs, 40% of them will be committed by the wife and 60% will be committed by the husband. But they also say that the numbers of marital affairs committed by women are on the increase, as women are under so much more pressure today in running a home and for many having to work full time. It's said that if you've been the victim of an affair, it's like being punched in the gut. The many emotions that follow feel like a hailstorm of pain. There are some predictable emotions such as anger, panic, betrayal, and a sense of loss. But in an online article, the psychologist Scott Halsman says that there is also an array of feelings that occurs, some feelings that people don't expect to feel when they've been betrayed by adultery. Firstly, he talks about shame. Shame is usually prompted by a sense of humiliation because a person believes he or she has made a mistake in marrying the person that they did. It's not wrong to feel shame. It's natural when something this important has gone wrong. Secondly, emptiness. Feeling sad is a natural response to losing the affections of someone you love, but emptiness is different because it's a lack of emotion, an absence of emotion. A feeling of emptiness is usually a psychological mechanism that kicks in any period of shock, and it actually, in some ways, protects the mind. Thirdly, he says there's possessiveness. There's a good reason why people feel possessive towards their adulterous spouse. He or she belongs to you, not as property, but as someone who has exclusively promised to partner you for life. And fourthly, there is annoyance, he says. There is a pervasive sense of irritation with what the spouse has done. As a spouse, you merely just might want to say, really, could he or she be that stupid? Their spouse's behaviour affects everything going forward in the relationship, and so it's just so plain annoying that they could be so stupid. And finally, relief. There's a sense of relief as the truth comes out, the suspicions are confirmed, and things as they are can really be dealt with. From Hosea chapter 1, we know that these feelings, such as the punch in the gut, the anger, the panic, the betrayal, the sense of loss, the shame, the emptiness, the possessiveness, the annoyance and relief, are experiences that God has felt deep in his heart over the betrayal of his people Israel when they gave their love to another, the Baals, the false gods of the land of Canaan. It's also the feeling that he has deep within his heart when we betray him, when we put other people, places, positions, possessions, or experiences, other gods ahead of him. In this story of Hosea and Gomer, God calls Israel to actually see how their adultery breaks his heart, and yet he remains loving and faithful. In this story of Hosea and Gomer, God calls Hosea to experience his broken heart, a heart broken from adultery, yet loving and faithful towards his adulterous wife. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel in the middle of the 8th century BC. At that time, Palestine was split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, consisting of 10 tribes of Israel, and Judah in the south, consisting of 2 tribes of Israel. The long reign of Jeroboam II, mentioned in the prologue of Hosea, was a time of great prosperity for Israel. Israel enjoyed great trade and the revenue generated by actually controlling major trade routes. Israel and Judah were at their economic and political peak. Such a climate bred optimism and confidence and prospects for the future. The nations regarded their prosperity as a sign of God's blessing upon them. And yet the prophets Hosea and Amos were to give a different evaluation of the situation and were to announce the judgment that was coming upon Israel with surprising quickness. When Jeroboam II died, Israel fell into political chaos. Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, was assassinated after only being on the throne for 6 months. And then there was another quick succession of 5 kings, only of one of whom, Menahem, had his son succeed him on the throne. During this time of political turmoil, religious practice, though, was not lacking. God was certainly worshipped, but so were the false gods of the land of Canaan. Baal worship was connected gods and goddesses with the forces of nature, and they considered that the course of nature could be influenced by the devotion and ritual of the worshippers. Religion took on a magical quality in order to control the gods. And central to Baal worship was male and female temple prostitution, whereby people having sex with temple prostitutes was meant to encourage the gods and goddesses in heaven to mate and thus to bring blessing to the earth, particularly in the form of rain. You can see why God's heart would be broken when the Israelites participated in such practices. Israel was his wife. On Mount Sinai, God made a marriage covenant with Moses to give to the people of Israel. And after the first unsuccessful delivery of that covenant, Moses presented the marriage covenant, which showed the Israelites how they could live with God in covenant faithfulness, and they agreed to it. And so with Moses as the priest, he officiated at the marriage of God and Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they were joined together in covenant. Now, this covenant with Israel was now at breaking point. So in a last-ditch effort to bring Israel to its senses and turn away from its spiritual adultery, God raised up Hosea as a prophet. And Hosea was to be a different kind of prophet. He was not only to speak God's word to Israel, he was to demonstrate it. And this is how he was to do it. God spoke to him and said, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." What a strange request. But Hosea never argued with God. He decided to pursue Gomer, a loose woman from around the town. She had a reputation for being easy. But Hosea looked beyond what he heard to what he could see and feel. And Gomer was beautiful, and in their courtship, she became his soulmate. Can you imagine the gossip in the town at the time? Hosea, that great man of God, is going to marry Gomer, that skank. Why, she will drag him down. Hosea is just a fool. People snickered as the wedding bells rang out across the valley. Gomer got married to a preacher. What a joke. I wonder how long it will last. Hosea's marriage was an act of love on his behalf, but to the public it was a joke. Before God, Hosea stood justified and obedient, but before people, undiscerning and idiotic. So Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea had what most husbands want, a son. Who should he name him after? His father? His grandfather? "No," said God, "Jezreel shall be his name, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Now Jezreel, the name sounds good, doesn't it? It actually means God sows. But God links it to the valley of Jezreel. A series of violent murders occurred in this lush, beautiful valley. The greatest of them was when King Jehu murdered 70 sons of King Ahab, piling their heads in a grisly mound of gory trophies. For Hosea to do what he did then would be the equivalent of a German man today calling his son Auschwitz. It's something that you just wouldn't do ever. But in obedience to God, Hosea did this. His son would be a walking reminder to Israel of the violence she had committed. God's vengeance was coming upon Israel if she did not repent. After Jezreel was weaned, Hosea noticed a difference in Gomer. She didn't like staying at home looking after him and Jezreel. She started to go out at night, one night a week, twice a week, three times a week, until it was just about every night of the week. And she said it was to go to her parents' home to look after her sick parents. But Hosea heard differently. Town gossip said that Gomer was hanging out with the girls at the Baalim temple. He didn't want to believe it. You never do. But there came a night when he was going to confront Gomer when she came home. And she did come home. She burst through the door and she said, "Hosea, I'm pregnant." What a shock. The punch in the gut, the anger, the panic, the betrayal, the sense of loss and shame, the emptiness, the possessiveness, the annoyance and relief. Hosea felt the experiences that God had experienced deep in his heart over the betrayal of the people of Israel when they gave their love to another, the Baals. But Hosea didn't abandon Gomer. Despite the townsfolk saying, "I told you so," he loved her with an undying love. He comforted her, forgave her, loved her, and cared for her as she vomited every morning with morning sickness with a child that he did not father. The scripture says, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Hosea was not the father. This child is a child of unfaithfulness. God had said to Hosea, "Call her Loruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." Loruhamah means not loved or not pitied. And the root of the word Ruhamah in Hebrew is Rechem. And Rechem means womb. And so the Ruhamah was the unique relationship that a woman feels with the baby in her womb. It's the relationship that God felt for Israel. But with the birth of the child, God demonstrated that this is no longer so. Their relationship has been shattered. Loruhamah means not loved from the womb, rejected. God would no longer show mercy. That little girl represented God's damnation of Israel. Now Gomer weaned her daughter, but it didn't take long for her to start walking the streets again, going out day and night. Hosea knew where she was and it broke his heart, but he loved her. She was the mother of his children. His heart still skipped a beat when she slid into bed beside him. But that heart of love was soon to be broken again. The scripture says, after she had weaned Loruhamah, Gomer had another son, another child of unfaithfulness. There is no mention again of Hosea being the father. Yet again, Hosea took care of Gomer. He loved her and looked after her. He helped her every day with Jezreel and Loruhamah. And when the second son was born, the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God." This is incredible. Over the centuries, God had promised repeatedly to Israel to be their God. God now vows to no longer be their God, or to have them as his people. Through centuries of Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness, God had remained extraordinarily patient with Israel. Now, however, Hosea's son's name announces that God will abandon Israel to her enemies who will destroy her. The Bible scholar James Lindbergh points out that there's a terrifying progression to Hosea's children's names. The first announces the future without a king. The second announces the future without God's compassion. And the third announces a future without God. Israel would be disciplined, deprived, and disowned. Hosea loved Gomer. She meant the world to him. They had three children together. The first was his very own son. The other two were fathered by other men. And every time he looked at Lo Ruhamah and saw her red hair, or at Lo Ammi and saw his fair skin, he was reminded of this. He carried the pain of his love for Gomer deep within his heart. And each time he looked at their children, he was reminded of her unfaithfulness. But he never gave up on her. He was faithful to her to the very end. And if you go home today, read Hosea chapters 2 and 3 this afternoon and see how it all ends up. Hosea shares in the pain of the unrequited love in God's heart. When he loves a people and they do not love him back, Hosea loves Gomer and she does not love him back. Israel has broken her marriage vows with God. Gomer has broken her marriage vows with Hosea. Yet both God and Hosea show an incredible kind of love. It's a kind of love that's called in the Old Testament chesed. It's love and loyalty combined. It's loving kindness. It's faithfulness. It's an unswerving, undying love. It's a covenant word. It's not the kind of love that you have with everybody. It's the kind of love you have in covenant. There is a commitment in this word. And it's reflected in the marriage liturgy when couples are asked to take each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And also when they're asked to keep each other unto themselves and for no other. It's best summarized in the old English word troth, meaning pledged loyalty and faithfulness, from which we get the word betrothed. So it's out of this chesed that God is able to say to Hosea, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. And they will appoint one leader who will come out of that land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. In the pain of the broken heart that God feels at Israel's unfaithfulness, the loving faithfulness of God shines through. Yes, there must be a time of punishment. As God was playing out this drama with Hosea in the east, Assyria was arising as a world power, and she was like going like a freight train west, and she was going to come to Israel and destroy Israel. But that was not the end. In that place there in Israel where God had disowned them for their adultery, they would be called sons of the living God. They would be his children again. They would be restored. Not only would Israel go astray and be exiled from the land, later Judah would go astray and be exiled from the land by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But there would come a time when Judah and Israel would be reunited, and there would be one leader over them, and that leader will be the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. On that day, there will be a total reversal of what happened with Israel at the time of Hosea and the names given to Hosea's children. Jezreel, instead of being a place of bloodshed and shame, will become great. It will again mean God sows. This time God's light will shine forth in Israel. Instead of being not my people, they will be called my people. Instead of not being loved, they will become my loved one. All of this will happen because of this one leader that they will appoint, Jesus Christ. For in Jesus Christ, that we is in Jesus Christ that we experience perfectly the heart of God. The heart of God that hangs on the cross, sucking all of the many facets of our sin and punishment into himself and extending to us all of his love and forgiveness. On the cross, we see the perfect expression of God's chesed, his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness. Even in the midst of our own pain and suffering at our betrayal of him, our rejection of him, our desire to ignore his will and ways, he extends to us beyond the punishment we deserve for that, his loving faithfulness, his love that sticks stronger than super glue. This is the God of Luke 15, who is the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and goes looking for the one to bring him back home. This is the housewife who, when losing a coin, sweeps the house vigorously to find it and restore it. This is the God whose son has abandoned him and he waits each day at the mailbox looking to see if his son will come home. He's the God who invites the self-righteous to the party when they think they deserve it, when they don't really. I know my unfaithfulness to God, and each one of you know yours. I don't need to give examples because we're not concentrating on this today. We're concentrating on something greater, God's heart. And today we've actually x-rayed God's heart. We've not only seen it, but we've experienced it. God's heart contains both punishment and mercy, pain and healing, rejection and acceptance, brokenness and perseverance, grace and faithful love. Despite our sins, what a wonderful God whom we live in covenant with. He has made a covenant with each one of us. He has made a covenant with his church, and his love and forgiveness always extends beyond his judgment. Christ guarantees that. What a wonderful God we are in covenant with. All praise and glory be to him. Amen. Oh Lord, we thank you for the amazing depth of your chesed for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you showed this chesed for us when you died upon the cross. And you took all of our sin and punishment upon yourself and gave us all of your love and forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that now in you we can live in that love and forgiveness. So, Lord, let us go forth into the world as your covenant people. Let us live that chesed love with you and in our relationships with each other as church and in our relationships with all those who we live in community, that we might show that same kind of love and forgiveness and mercy and grace that you have shown us. In your precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.